Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, you can sum up what it means to be a Christian in a phrase that is used actually of Abraham, the friend of God. The really amazing thing is that human beings who were not born into friendship with God can be His friends. And not because they wanted to be, but because He wants them to be His friends. That's what's really amazing. See, we were born in a state of rebellion against the Lord. The Scripture's clear about that. And so what is really shocking when you look into the gospel and when you look into what God has to say about us is that He loves us, even likes us, and wants us to belong to Him, to be His children and His friends, and has confided things in us that we had no right to expect in and of ourselves. Did you think of yourself as a friend of God? Have you thought of yourself as a person who wants to please God? A person whose goal is to develop a friendship with the Lord, one that He has instituted. I want to quote from one of my favorite books. If you haven't read the book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer, I heartily recommend it to you. It has been in publication for at least 20 years and is still a bestseller, if I'm not mistaken, in Christian circles at least. And I'm going to read from page 37. This is what Packer says. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but rather the fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off of me or His attention is distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench His determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that He sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and am I glad? And that He sees more corruption in me than I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend and desires to be my friend and has given His Son to die for me in order to realize that purpose. That is a great quote. And we need to let it soak in that God should want a relationship with us more than we want a relationship with Him, and that He should institute that and then bring it along by His Holy Spirit all through our lives as Christians is phenomenal. It's a miracle if you know anything about the Word of God, especially in light of the fact that we don't even get along with each other very well. We wonder why God loves the person next to us. We wonder why God would put up with some other people we know in the body of Christ, and we forget not only does He put up with His people, but He purposely, personally, sovereignly loves them and draws them into relationship with Him. It's an awesome thing. And you could sum up the Christian life, like I said, in simply being a friend of God. Now that's why in 1 Thessalonians and in all of Paul's letters and in the New Testament throughout, you find advice on how to be a friend of God. Advice on how to walk with God and how to develop a relationship with Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to develop an ever deeper relationship with the living God by His Spirit through His Word. And we get into chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we begin to have a a look at some of the practical issues of being a friend of God. We're in chapter 5 this morning. We'll be looking at a couple of verses in the middle of chapter 5. But before we get into those, I want to get a little bit of flow going to see about being a friend of God. There are some characteristics of the friends of God that we need to kind of ask ourselves, do we have this? Is this a characteristic I have in my life? Is this something the Lord is doing inside of me? And we see them in chapters 4 and 5 real, real clearly. Here they are. The first characteristic is moral purity. Remember, in verses 1 through 8, we spent 2 weeks just on that one topic, and it's so basic to spirituality. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, just read verse 1, and you can see what Paul gets at. Of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to live or walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. You see the friendship in there, pleasing? You see how he begins by saying, this is, we know that you want to please the Lord. We know that in your heart of hearts, what you really want to do as a Christian is what God wants you to do in your redeemed nature. And so he says, let's begin with the moral issues. It's obvious that God wants moral purity, and so it is a characteristic of friends of God that they have a commitment to moral purity. In a world that has rejected purity and embraced perversity as the norm, a Christian, a person who is a friend of God, stands out in stark contrast to that. He makes it real, real clear. Incidentally, I mentioned this when we were in this chapter before. I'm going to mention it again now. How many people live a life actively saying, what can I do today that would please the Lord? I mean, really just please Him, just enhance our friendship. You know, a lot of times we tend to say, well, I'll work with my friends and deal with my friends and please my friends because I sense that they need me and I can do something they need. But you know, God doesn't need us. And so sometimes Christians think, well, then it doesn't matter whether or not I please Him on a day-to-day level. That's not true. The advice, indeed the instruction that we find in the New Testament has to do with pleasing Him and that pleasing actually enhancing the relationship we have with Him. So he starts with moral purity, and that's a major issue, one that if it's not squared away in your life, let me put it more bluntly, if you're living in immorality and you're saying that you're a Christian, you need to square this away. It is basic to growing to be a friend of God. Once he takes hold of us, one of the first things he deals with is the sexual immorality in our world, and he separates us from it and changes us from the inside. Well, then the next thing that he deals with is in verses 9 to 12, and you might call it personal responsibility. It's a characteristic of a friend of God, a person who knows God, that they take responsibility for their life. And he says in verses 9 to 12 about brotherly love and practicing it toward one another in the body of Christ. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. You may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Point being, pull your own weight. That's what he's saying. And it's a characteristic of a person who knows God, believe it or not, that within the body of Christ they want to make a contribution, they want to serve, they want to in some way pull their own weight. And we saw that he actually gets pretty down to earth about it. He says, make it your ambition to be quiet and mind your own business, in verse 11, and work with your hands and make a contribution to the people around you. That's the bottom line. Sounds like something your dad would tell you, doesn't it? Sounds like something that you remember when you were a kid in high school and you were hearing it all the time. Well, dads aren't always wrong. It's really true. That's part of real life. And it's interesting to me that here when we talk about spiritual characteristics and being a friend of God, one of the first things that comes out is responsible living, where instead of calling ourselves victims of everything and making excuses for the fact that we're goofing up really bad in some major areas, this person says, no, I'm taking responsibility for my own life from now on. I'm letting God be the Lord of my life, and I'm going to make a contribution wherever I am, instead of expecting the rest of the world to take care of me. There are times when we are in need and we need to let other people care for us in the body of Christ. There is a balance to this, of course. But there were busybodies, he calls them, in the Thessalonian church where they weren't They just weren't pulling their own weight. And so he says this. We live in a world, in a culture. I'm a baby boomer. I look out at your faces. I see a lot of baby boomers in there. The baby boomer culture has been raised with the mentality, and I speak because I am one, okay? We've been raised with the idea that the world really does owe us something, pretty much. We've been raised in an affluent culture at an affluent time. And the idea that we need to make major contribution to our community and to our culture irks us at times. We resent the great benefits we have here of living in this country. We actually resent paying our taxes or doing anything that contributes to it. And I'm talking about myself. I mean, I don't like it either. I don't like having to pay taxes, this and that, you know. But where do we get this resentment? It's from the idea that somehow we ought to come out ahead by the end of life. Where did we get that idea? Where did we ever get the idea that we shouldn't pull our own weight in this world? That we shouldn't somehow make more contribution than we take in the world in which we live? Well, biblically, when God takes hold of a person's life, that aspect of who they are changes, and there's a shift inside to personal responsibility, a lot of times out of irresponsibility. And I don't mean to make just a blanket statement. I know there are a lot of responsible people within the baby boomer generation. I'm just making a comment about all of us who've grown up since the early 50s and late 40s. And we've seen a lot of good come our way. And the scripture says, when God takes hold of your life, you want to contribute. And you want to live responsibly and pull your own weight. So that's a characteristic of a friend of God. It's kind of mundane, isn't it? You don't actually say that's a fruit of the Spirit, responsible living. That's just something boring. You want to see people glowing in the dark. You say, well, does he know God? Does he glow in the dark? You know? But this is actually what God says is maturity. So then the next thing is, and we see it in verses 13 and following, friends of God understand this, and I call it eternal certainty, a confidence beyond doubt that when they die, they're going to go to heaven, really and truly have a tangible reality waiting for them. And it is great news, verses 13 to the end of chapter 4. They had questions, the Thessalonians, young Christians they were. Couple of 3 months in the Lord, and a couple of people died, and they were worried about them. Well, are they going to miss out? And so Paul writes and says, no, 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 my friends, get this straight once and for all. You close your eyes here, you open them with the Lord. That's the reality. Which means no matter what happens to you here on earth, you've got something wonderful waiting. Which means no matter what you're doing on earth, you don't have to worry too much about it. Which means that even if you may not think you're going to have the retirement you want, or maybe you're thinking your investments aren't going the way you thought they should, or fill in the blank. Eternity waits, and it's great. And the second half of that is that the Lord is coming soon to rescue His people, really and truly, to take hold of them. That's the absolute truth. And we spent a week just talking about that, you know, or one of our Sundays together, looking at that. It is a characteristic of a friend of God that they're not afraid to die. Are you afraid to die? Now, I know that when I say that, I need to qualify it. We have a natural instinct for self-preservation. That's fine. That is as it should be. But when a Christian really begins to think about death, if they're thinking like a friend of God, they're thinking, when I die, I'm going to go be with my friend. That's what they're thinking. And they're not afraid of that transaction. And what they do is they live being ready to die all through their life. And that sets them free from fear. And it sets them free from the turmoil that this world is in all the time. Because they know that to die is to graduate. My friend, if you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you must hold on to that. That is a characteristic of a friend of God. It is your birthright to live that way. Let go of some stuff. Let go of some fear. Stop clutching at everything around you for fear it's going to be lost. Realize your life is hidden with Christ in God. Really and truly hidden there. Kind of hard in this culture because we have so much and our lives feel like they are wrapped up in what we have. It's not really true though. Our life belongs to Him. This eternal certainty is what He's talking about. Moral purity, personal responsibility, eternal certainty, these are characteristics of a friend of God. Now the next one we looked at last week, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, I call it perceptive sobriety. pretty tricky, huh? Got to rhyme these words in the end and everything so we can remember them. Perceptive sobriety, because the day of the Lord is coming, and that means judgment against this world. And we as Christians live perceptively, realizing that's going to happen, and soberly look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Since we are of the day, let us be sober. And he doesn't mean just not drunk. Of course, he means at least that, okay? He means at least not intoxicated. But he means more on a spiritual level, not being lulled to sleep by what's going on in the world, and also not being terribly frightened by the fact that the world doesn't seem to be getting any better. Have you noticed? It's not getting any better. Did you guys see that prophecy thing that was on the TV last week or 2 weeks ago? It was so depressing, you know? Everything was ending. Everything was just... And that's because the world has no hope. That's because the world has no hope at all. They quoted the Bible in that thing, but they didn't talk about Jesus, did they? They quoted all these dark prophecies from these guys who've been drinking their own bathwater, and the only thing that ever gave them any kind of credibility is when they quote a word out of the Bible, and they use a word, you know, from the Bible like Armageddon, and boing, everybody thinks, you know, Armageddon. Oh. But then they don't go on to chapter 19 of Revelation, where Jesus comes back. They don't want to talk about that. Why? The world doesn't have any hope, but the Christian does, and when the Christian sees that the day of the Lord is coming, instead of running and hiding in a hole, a Christian says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we live soberly, wide awake, enjoying what God has given us, but realizing we're leaving it all behind eventually. Truly, leaving it all behind, one way or another, whether the rapture or whether we die, you don't take anything from here with you anyway. So they live in this sense of freedom, this perceptive sobriety. Just exactly the kind of person you want flying the plane you're riding in. Someone who's perceptive and sober. See, that's the way you want to fly your life. You want to see the direction you're going. You want to realize this world's going to get worse before it gets better. But that's not hopeless because you've given your life to the Lord. And that's the way friends of God live. And it's a wonderful way to live. Now, when he gets to the end of that section we looked at, which is in verses 9, 10, and 11, he says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. And what happens is he goes now from this wonderful, glorious, hey, the Lord's coming back, and you know, we've got this tangible life waiting for us, this resurrection life, and everybody, you know, the Christians are reading this and they're thinking of this, and everybody's going, yes, yes. We're all looking up, smiling. And then he says, so now, encourage each other and learn to live with each other until he comes. And we look around at each other and go, oh. I mean, as long as we're talking about the second coming and the rapture and everything, we're going, yes, is this one? Yes, this is great. Isn't it wonderful? I can hardly wait to die. It's terrific. But living here with you, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, you know, please. Because getting along in the body of Christ is not nearly as easy as sharing the hope of the resurrection. We need to share the hope of the resurrection because it gives us motivation to get along, but it's the day-to-day living that becomes something of the grind. And Paul's mind goes from these marvelous realities that we live in as Christians on a spiritual level down to the nitty-gritty day-to-day living where we get along. And from verse 14 all the way to verse 22, he gives one command after another about how to get along as Christians, which in all reality is where the challenges are for us. Until the Lord returns. Living in this world, living in a fallen society, in a fallen culture, as Christians who are no longer fallen creatures, but who wrestle against our old natures, we rub against each other, we frustrate one another, we frustrate ourselves, and the Lord uses all of that to teach us about what it means to be a friend of God. Now we get into the first couple of verses of this section, and this is all we're going to do this morning, verses 12 and 13. I'll tell you what the topic is. It's a topic I have difficulty teaching on because I am a pastor. It's a topic about how to deal with leadership in the body of Christ. It's a topic about the friends of God and how they relate to leaders among them. which if you've been a Christian for very long, you know it's not an easy topic. It's not easy to relate to leadership in the body of Christ at times. So he comes out of the clouds, so to speak, in a very real, tangible sense, and then down into the realities of day-to-day discipleship in verse 12, and he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work and live in peace with each other." And then in verse 14, he says, "Now we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly," and he goes on with several commands. But you'll notice that there's a break grammatically between verse 13, the end of verse 13, and verse 14. He repeats his phrase, and if you're a Bible student, you should find those little repetitions and realize this is how his thought is flowing. And let the messages that you speak and preach come from the thought of the passage itself. There's a break between 13 and 14, which means verses 12 and 13 go together as a unit, and the topic is leadership and how to deal with it. And then in verse 14, he picks up with a new series of exhortations on a different level. The friends of God have relational harmony, and what I mean by that is specifically relating harmoniously with leaders, with leadership in the body of Christ. Now let me again speak as a boomer, because baby boomers have also been taught to always suspect authority in almost any form. You know the bumper sticker that says "Question Authority"? Have you seen that bumper sticker? It's been popular for many, many years. In fact, as long as I can remember, I've seen that particular phrase. Question authority. We have been raised with it. And there are some authorities which most assuredly should be questioned. But I submit to you that we as a culture, and particularly my generation, post-World War II baby boomers, have been raised with the idea that if someone is in charge, they are probably wrong. Okay? And we get great support for this because many times they are. And we find out they are. And so we're a nation born in a revolution, and we have remained revolting in different ways, okay? Probably all of the above in some ways. We rebel easily. We resist leadership very, very often. And I speak for myself. I look back on my earlier years as a minister, as a staff minister in a large church, as a young Christian. And I wrestled against what was, I know, legitimate leadership in my life. And I wrestled against it. I bristled when anyone told me anything I didn't want to hear. And I submit to you, and we're going to work through these two verses. There's quite a bit here. I submit to you that we need to focus our minds right now on how we think as Christians. What does a friend of God do about leadership? Either as a leader or as a person who's under leadership. How does a friend of God respond when they are being supervised or when they're being managed? Especially within ministry or within the body of Christ. How do you deal with it? Well, Paul has some real down-to-earth things to say about it. And I'll tell you, if we as Christians, if all the Christians in the world right now obeyed verses 12 to 22 of this chapter, just this chapter in the whole New Testament, they just obeyed it and lived in what's being said here, the body of Christ would be invincible in this culture. It would be peaceful and unified and loving. It'd be awesome. But it's obviously not so all the time, and that's why we need the instruction. Verse 12, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." There are four pieces of instruction for dealing with leaders. Incidentally, all groups have leaders. We used to hear about the communes. Maybe you belong to a commune at one time. And you hear about groups that say there's no leadership. Even in Christian groups today, there are some groups who say, nope, we have rejected the whole idea of leaders. There are no leaders. But I'll tell you, every one of them has leaders. All you got to do is go to the group and say, not who's your leader, because they'll say we don't have any. What you do is you go and you say, why don't you have leaders? And the one who explains it is the leader. Really, truly. And they'll usually open the Bible and do what leaders do. They will help to shape the thoughts by explaining the word, sometimes misexplaining it in that case. Nevertheless, human beings have leaders, whether they pretend they don't is immaterial. They do. Every group has them. You can call them elders. You can call them deacons. You can call them pastors. You can call them whatever you like. But every group has them. They lead Bible studies in small groups, maybe. They oversee the administration of ministry. They pastor and do pastoral care. All groups have leaders, and they need to be related to. And not all leaders are good, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And not all leaders do it very well. And if you've ever been one, you know how hard it can be. And I'll tell you up front, I'm embarrassed to talk about it because it sounds, when I have to say some of the things that Paul says in here, it sounds like, you know, like, oh, this is really, really tough and everything. And there are difficult aspects to it. But I got to tell you before we even get started in the instruction that I love it. I enjoy being a pastor. I wouldn't be anything else. I love doing what I do as a minister. And that this church, when we talk about leadership, and I'm going to say some things about it, I don't have an agenda in which I am trying to whip people into shape so that they'll start appreciating. I feel totally appreciated. Most of the pastors on our staff do too. This is a wonderful body to serve in. But we're in 1 Thessalonians, and the instruction is clear. And even though I feel blessed to be a part of this body, and we don't feel a lot of the stresses that Thessalonians did, we still need to learn what it says. So realize that I'm going to do the best I can with a passage that's difficult for a pastor to talk about. It talks about pastoring, and it talks about relating to pastors and elders and leaders. Let's look at what he says about this. He says four things, basically. Three of them are actually in the original, in command form, one way or another, and one of them is very strongly implied. Okay, so there's four pieces of instruction for how to get along with leadership that we need to be reminded of. First, he says, appreciate them. You got leaders? Appreciate the leaders that you do have. He uses a word there which is kind of a flat word. Sometimes when you look into Greek, you can find some extra color. And so I looked in here and I thought to myself, there must be some extra color in this word, appreciate, but there's not. So, what it means basically, take note of someone and thoughtfully, voluntarily appreciate who they are. That's the idea. It's not a forcing kind of a concept where you twist somebody's arm and you say, you have to appreciate me, you know? That doesn't get a lot of appreciation. It's like, respect me. That doesn't work. This comes from the idea of actually thinking concerning the person, and that's what the word means, just take note of them. But in this context, it means thoughtfully appreciate. I want you to think for a moment of the people in your life. And I look out at some of, and some of you are mature believers. Some of you have been Christians maybe for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I want you to think back through those years. Would you do that? And I want you to consider the people you have most appreciated throughout your life who have spiritually impacted you. Chances are excellent. They may not even be in this church or even in this valley. Maybe they're from some place you come from. But someone who spoke the word of God to you, someone who nourished you when you needed it, brought you alongside and helped you when you needed some help. Consider the people in your life that have been spiritual leaders to you and the important role they have played. And indeed, even the authority that they've had over you in a very, very good sense. Connect yourself for just a moment. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We love to think, we Christians, American Christians, that we sort of have this direct connection to God, which we do, of course, in one way, but that we can be sort of disconnected from others. And that's not true. Your faith grew through someone else's. You inherited the life of God from a person who spoke the word of God to you. If you're a Christian sitting here this morning, someone spoke the word of God to you. It might have been a parent. It might have been a friend. It might have been an older brother or sister or a pastor or a counselor or a small group Bible study leader. Somebody first came along and said, let me introduce you to Jesus. And then someone nourished you, maybe the same person. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. When Paul says appreciate people who do spiritual work, you need to bring into your mind those people. When was the last time that you took the time to write one of those people? Or call them and say, I appreciate you for what you've done and what you've meant to me. I'll be honest, I haven't. I haven't done it as much as I should. I have done it some. I have at times just been overwhelmed by thinking back to men whom on some occasions I disagreed with and some occasions who rebuked me and corrected me and whom God put me under for a period of time. And at the time, I didn't appreciate them nearly as much as I do now. And I've been able to talk to a couple of them. Have you? Have you gone back and thought to yourself, you know, God put those people in my life. That's an important thing. Thank you, Lord, for that connection I have spiritually, for my root system. I had a call from a guy. Incidentally, as a pastor, let me tell you, one of the most encouraging things that ever happens to anybody in ministry, and anybody will tell you who's in pastoral work of any kind, one of the most encouraging things is to get word from somebody that they're still walking with God and that they still appreciate whatever you told them years ago. That's just, it's like, I imagine it would be like being a school teacher if someone, a student, would come back similarly and say, you know, I appreciated what you gave me years ago when I was in your class or whatever. It makes it worthwhile. I got a call some time ago from a guy in Florida who was part of a Bible study I had forgotten that I had taught. It sounds terrible, doesn't it, to forget that you taught a Bible study? But I did. I've taught a few, and I forgot about this particular one. And he called me, and he said, I'm still walking with God. I'm involved in such and so church. I'm doing such and so for the Lord. I just wanted to let you know, and this was 10 or more years after we had parted company, hadn't heard from him. I tell you, that blessed me so much. That made my week that week, knowing that guy cared. And I have received from you, some of you in this body, that kind of affirmation. And when I say this, I'm not saying to you that I don't feel affirmed. I very much do. But there may be someone else in your life who doesn't feel affirmed or maybe could use a word of encouragement. Appreciate good spiritual leadership. I remember not appreciating it when I was under it, and have been under it in the past. And I'm still under spiritual leadership. Everybody is. Everybody looks to somebody for guidance. And the older I've gotten, and I'm not ancient of days yet, I'm working on it, but I'm not ancient of days yet, but the older I've gotten, the more I have appreciated real spiritual guidance from older people, people who've been at it longer than I have. When I was younger, I thought I knew it all. And the Lord has been showing me my ignorance, and now I'm really ignorant. And I'm kind of, you feel like sometimes you're starting all over again in some areas of your life, don't you? So I appreciate spiritual leadership more now than ever. Do you? Do you appreciate good leadership when you see it? Or do you take it for granted? In this country, we do take it for granted. There's so many good churches in this valley. There are dozens of excellent churches within a 20-minute drive of every one of us. Do you know what a blessing that is? What an outrageous blessing that is in a world starved for the Word of God. We have churches of almost every conceivable taste and style, all of which love the Lord. I know there's bad ones too, and I know there's cults too, but you know the difference between a cult and a good church. That's wonderful, and we should appreciate it. And we should appreciate the people who head them up, even though we may not agree with them all. So the first thing he says, Christian, is appreciate good leadership. And the second thing, let's go back to Thessalonians again. He says, is respect them. Appreciation and respect are sort of two different things. He says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That means to give respect to people who are in positions of spiritual authority in the body of Christ. And it is a voluntary respect. Heavy-handed leadership is unbiblical. Leaders are not to pound their chests and lord it over the body of Christ and scream and rant and rave and try and force people to obey them. That isn't servant leadership. On the other hand, And there are ample number of verses that teach that, that warn us against that kind of leadership. On the other hand, the Scripture does say that every one of us needs to voluntarily allow someone else into our life with a sense of authority. And that when that happens, we should respect who they are. That we should not put them on a pedestal, but that we should see them with respect, which warns us, and I'll get into this in just a minute, warns us against being disrespectful of real spiritual leadership. Disrespect towards forms of leadership is so common in our world, and I submit to you that it is not biblical. Even with leaders we disagree with, there needs to be a sense of respect. And especially this is true within the body of Christ. So he says two commands right off the top. Appreciate them and respect them. Third, cooperate with them. And I think this is the implied one. All through this, it's obvious that he wants God's people to cooperate with godly leadership. I get that specifically from the three things he says that leaders do. He says cooperate with them in a sense, and understand their role. Notice three things that these leaders do. They labor, they diligently labor among you, they have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction, which, by the way, is a certain kind of instruction. We'll talk about that in a minute. Note the three things. He says, cooperate with good leaders, because, first, they diligently labor among you. It is, and this is where it gets in, I don't like talking about this, because it makes it sound like I'm complaining as a pastor, and I am not complaining. But I need to say what Paul says and what the New Testament says about ministry, and that is, it is not easy. If you think it's easy, you've just never done it. He says they diligently work among you, and that is true. I've never known a church, I've never known a pastor in 20 years of ministry who really was slothful or lazy. Never. I know that that's something we're warned about as ministers all the time. It's something ministers always are constantly warning themselves about. But I've never known a slothful or lazy minister, really. And most of the pastors and most of the elders and most of the leaders I've ever known in the body of Christ work really hard at being good elders and leaders. I know there are a few exceptions. We probably know exceptions. You may know exceptions. But the vast majority work really hard. But you know, in teaching a Bible study, it takes between 5 and 20 hours to develop a good one-hour exposition, depending on if you've taught the passage before. And even if a good pastor, a good teacher can make it look easy, but it's not easy. They put a bunch of those little gizmos in a guy's skin, you know, to try and test the stress level a while back, some years ago, to decide how much work is involved in preaching, and they had him get up there and preach. I can't imagine doing that. Bunch of wires sticking out of you. Preaching for an hour. And they discovered the stress level of that guy and the amount of energy expended was equivalent to an 8-hour day job, a full 8-hour day in 1 hour. 1 hour of gung-ho teaching. The guy expended enough energy to have worked for 8 hours in a normal office job. Okay? It is not as easy as sometimes it may look. I was at a deal this week, this couple months ago, in which the minister who was coming to speak to us as ministers, well-known man, matter of fact, I can tell you his name, Earl Palmer, some of you might have heard of him, well-known Presbyterian minister. And during the earthquake, he was rerouted on his flight from Florida to get to where we were in the Santa Cruz Mountains where he was supposed to speak to us. And the result of all of that was he was on a plane for like 16 hours back and forth and up and down and on and here and then here and then here and then here. And he was supposed to be here to speak. And we did not know, as we were worshiping that evening, he was supposed to be there. He wasn't there. We didn't know if he was going to arrive. And the moderator said, well, if he's not here, we'll just keep worshiping. A bunch of pastors, somebody can think of something to say, you know. So he walked in right as we finished worship. Now, he had just gotten off an airplane, had been driving for the last hour to get to this retreat center, walked straight in without a bite to eat, without any rest, and stood up there and took off his sweater and put on his microphone and gave a marvelous message. Now, that looked easy. But I can tell you, that was not easy. You say, well, it only took him about 20 minutes to get ready for that. Yeah, 20 minutes plus 25 years or 35 years of experience. It's not easy. It's not as easy as it looks. There's a lot that goes in behind the scenes. One of the jokes among pastors is the guy who walks up to you and says, "Oh, what a job. You get to talk for an hour on Sunday morning."
Yeah, that's a great job. Yeah, real funny. Ribble, robble, 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 robble.
There's more to it than that. If you've ever dealt with people, you know the difficulties of working constantly with people. And again, I'm not complaining, but I am blessed. We are blessed in this body with a flock that is, generally speaking, very easy to work with. But it's not always so. It's not always so. What they don't tell you in Bible school and seminary a lot of times is that the sheep bite. The wolves you can recognize. It's the sheep's biting. That's what gets you. And so when Paul says, "I worked among you," you know, he's talking about kind of some hard work there. That's why he says they diligently labor. He says to Timothy, "Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study, work, and there's a lot of work in it. Some other passages we could turn to, I won't. The point is, cooperate with them, he says, because their work is harder than it looks. And they always have to appear relaxed. And they always have to appear very happy to hear whatever it is they're going to hear. And you don't know what's been going on behind the scenes or the last person to leave the office or the last crisis that's been dealt with. So if sometimes ministers are a little, or pastors or elders or the leader of your home Bible study or the leader of whatever you do, wherever you're being blessed, if they don't look quite as relaxed as you think they ought to look, cut them a little slack. The work is harder than it looks. Second reason is because that spiritual direction is something God has told us to do, and we have to answer for it. You see, he says they have charge over you. You see that? Have charge over you. Did you know that God has given authority to elders in a church and that they have to answer to God for how they exercise that authority? And that this word, charge over you, really does have about it a genuine authority in which God says about us that if we reject the authority constituted in a real body of Christ, in a real church, if we reject and ignore that authority, we will answer to the Lord for that. Did you know that? Look at Hebrews again. Turn back to Hebrews. See, I would have left you there, but I know that it helps keep us awake to turn pages in the Bible. And so let's go back to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. This is a very sobering verse. Some people think that authority within an eldership or among pastors is sort of paper power. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it's not like the police. They can give you a ticket, throw you in jail, you know. Who cares what elders say? Who cares what pastors say? Who cares what... But that's not true. In God's economy, and this is my opinion, but I can back it up biblically, and if you want to talk to me about it, I'd be happy to afterwards. In God's economy, there is no higher authority within the local body than the board of elders. And even if they make a mistaken decision, and they do often make mistakes, but even if they make a mistake, they have to answer to God for it. Look what it says in verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you," he says. That's hard for me to say, because it sounds like, oh, great, now Rick must have some sort of hidden agenda. There must be somebody who's getting out of line, and he's going to get up here, you know, and rail on everybody because somebody's, you know, doing something wrong. That's not true. I have nobody in mind. That's not true. Okay? All right? But I wouldn't be teaching God's word, would I? If I taught every verse in the Bible but Hebrews 13, 17. I mean, this is important stuff. Point is this. Spiritual direction and authority within the constituted local body of elders is very, very real. And we must be related to it. We've got to relate to it and deal with it as people. Now, heavy-handed leadership? No. But there is a sense of real authority, and it needs to be there. I'm going to balance that in just a few minutes, but let me say that it is a very, very serious thing to lie to and rail on real spiritual leaders. It's a very serious thing. I know that we must be disagreeing with one another sometimes. And I'm not saying it's wrong to disagree, and I'm not saying it's wrong to discuss it and bring it out. And I'm not even saying it's wrong to part company. Sometimes that's the right thing to do, is to part company over some issues. What I am saying is it mustn't be done lightly, because the issue of authority in the body of Christ is very real. And the friends of God know this. See? So he says they have charge over you. There is a very real sense of authority that happens in the body of Christ. Not to run your life in every category, obviously. That's heresy. But to set parameters, to impart God's word. And if a board of elders says, we believe this is wrong, and you say, no, I want to do it, you have to deal with that. Let me say something else. Well, you can't stop me. That's what I like about them. This. If you are out of sorts, if you come to a church, this church or any other church, because you have been rebuked in another church, and you have sinned, and I'm not talking about a senseless rebuke, I mean a real one from a real church, and they said, you can't do that here, and you're hiding out, let me tell you, you need to go make peace with those other elders. And we tell people that all the time. You don't have to go there necessarily for the rest of your life. But if you're out of sorts with a group of elders in the body of Christ who are real Christians, not cults, not cultics, not heretics, not immoral, godless, weird flakes, okay? There are those out there. But I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about real church. I'm talking about real elders. I'm talking about people who really care about your soul, and you did something and they said, don't do that, and you said, I'm not gonna listen to you, and I'm leaving. You really do need to talk to them. That's an issue that needs to be dealt with. And it's something that pastors deal with all the time. I send people back. Not because they have to go there, but because they at least have to talk. They at least have to work it out. And if they decide to part company over something major like heresy or unrepentant immorality on the part of leadership, I mean, that's a major thing, or whatever. There are good reasons to leave a church. But you got to be sure where your head's at, you see. That's because the issue of leadership isn't something we can ignore. Well, I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Cooperate with them, because the work is hard and spiritual direction is something that God gives to them to do, and they have to do it. They have charge over the direction of the local body, and it's not always easy. And the third thing, let's go back to Thessalonians, is that they give instruction. God says that they have to give instruction. Now, this word, I told you, is kind of an interesting word. It means instruction with a view towards correction. It is the job of leaders at times to correct. And not just, well, it is instruct, but it also means to say sometimes, such and so is wrong, don't do it, please. When that happens, we bristle. I don't mean we as leaders. We as people, when we're corrected, bristle inside. And I encourage you, if this happens to you, don't bristle too much. Cut the leader a break. If something's really wrong, they do have to say something. They're, in a sense, they're doing their job. And I know they don't always do it right. Pastors don't do everything right. I've said things more harshly than I should at times. But at other times, I have not said things I should have said, and I am equally liable for that, and I take it seriously. Any good pastor or elder or leader of any kind does. And we'll see in the next few verses, even Christian friends who aren't pastors, quote-unquote, still have a responsibility to admonish, but we'll talk about that next week. If admonition comes your way by way of correction of an attitude or an activity, try not to be upset at the individual, and just reject pastoral care. It's easy to do in this country because you can slip from church to church. You can escape, and you can just flit around and not deal with it. And again, don't get me wrong. Sometimes it's right to leave a church. Sometimes God leads you to leave. There are good reasons to leave or go to someplace else. That's okay. But you got to check and make sure they're the right reasons. There is admonition, and there is correction. This Greek word means to put into the mind. To put into the mind. It is the job of a good leader to put to mind sometimes things that people don't want to hear and people get real angry about. I'll tell you, there's nothing harder to do. Nothing in pastoral work harder to do than to tell somebody they're in sin and they need to stop it. And then to have them say, well, what does this mean if I don't stop it? And have to say, I'm going to ask you not to come back to church. That's very hard. It has been done. It has to be done at times. It's a last resort for only the worst kinds of unrepentant sin, but sometimes it has to happen. If you are corrected by anybody, don't rail personally on them. Give them a break. We as Christians need correction regularly. And it's a tough job to do. It's hard to do, and it's hard to do well. But leaders don't have a choice. They've got to. That's why Paul says cooperate with them. Because the work is sometimes very hard, because God has given them the job of spiritual direction, and because they have to instruct with admonition. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, Paul says to young Timothy, a pastor, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience, but do the correcting that's necessary when necessary. So, now, he says, appreciate them, respect them, cooperate with them for these major reasons. And the final thing, the end of verse 13, be at peace with each other. That's a command in the original, be at peace. Now, why does he stick it in here with this stuff about leadership? I'll tell you why. It's because you cannot contribute more powerfully to the leadership of a church than by promoting peace within that body. I'm convinced that's why I put it in here. I think it's because he wants us to realize the best way to promote leadership and to help godly leadership is to promote peace in the body of Christ rather than division and schism, which is so easy to do. That's why he says, be at peace with each other. Boy, this daily living business, you know. And we're not setting any dates for the rapture here. This tape's probably not going to sell out in the first 5 minutes after church. But you know what? We need to know this because it's wisdom. It's wisdom for living together in the body of Christ. How to relate to one another. Avoid these things. Let me run through them. Four things we do with leaders that we shouldn't do. And you can see out of these passages that we shouldn't do these things. First, don't canonize leaders. That doesn't mean shoot them with a cannon. Canonize means to make them a standard of all righteousness and put them on a pedestal and idolize them. Never do that. Don't do that. Respect and appreciate, absolutely. But don't get that leader on too high of a pedestal. It's very dangerous for him or for her. And they'll try and stay up there. And it's a terrible thing. So don't do it. Don't canonize. Secondly, don't ridicule. It's easy to fall into criticism of leaders. Talking over the dinner table about what the leaders are doing or the leader is doing. And it's one thing to discuss, and all leaders know that everybody talks or that somebody talks about them most all the time. I talk to younger guys in ministry. I can't believe there are younger guys in ministry. For years, I've been the young guy, and now some young guys asking me what to do. I tell them, one of the important things you do is let other people talk about you. Somebody's got to be talked about. Somebody's got to be complained about, and most complaining doesn't go anywhere. It's okay. Let it roll off. Don't go and try and spruce up your reputation all the time. But my friend, from the other perspective, be careful how you speak about leaders. Don't fall into criticism and ridicule. Don't fall into name-calling and passing along bitterness about leaders. Cut them a little slack. It's not an easy job. And they make mistakes and they goof up and they're going to answer to God for it. And they may not necessarily have to answer to you for it. So don't fall into ridicule. Third, don't ignore leadership. Don't ignore real spiritual leadership. It's easy to do in this culture to run away from dealing with it. Don't do that. If you're going to grow as a Christian, you want to be a friend of God, got to deal with a church. Plug in someplace. And you may go for years without ever having any kind of discipline. Hopefully never. Most people live fine without any kind of, you know, being called on the carpet or any kind of thing like that. Just growing and learning and all. But you still have to know, this is my church or this is where I go and these are the people. This is the leadership I trust and this is my theology. You got to have a place. Don't ignore leadership. Don't be a law unto yourself, a loose cannon. Fourth, don't undermine leadership. Don't undermine it. It's easy to do when something happens that you disagree with. It's easy to ridicule and grouse, complain, cause division, and undermine unity in the body of Christ. Don't do that. You got a gripe? Go to the leaders. Again, I'm not complaining
we have a real open thing here. If you've been complaining, I haven't heard it. That's wonderful. And if there's a problem theologically, one of the things that happens all the time, people call, I got a problem with this. I have people say, you know, you believe in eternal security. I didn't know anybody believed that. I said, yeah, I believe that. Want to talk? Yeah.
We talk about that. You know, talk about theology. We talk about policy. We talk about all kinds of stuff. It's fine. It's okay. Bring it up. But don't let it just fester behind the scenes, you see. That's the one thing the Bible forbids. It does not forbid you to go to another church. It does not forbid you to change fellowships over good reasons, for good reasons. It does forbid staying in a church and causing division. Don't do that. Don't let it happen. If you've got such a complaint about the leadership of where you minister or where you go to church, then if you've talked it over with the leaders and you know that there's no way to resolve it and you really feel that you can't go on, then don't go on. Fine. Go where you trust. You need good leadership. Go where you can trust it. That's a fine thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. And any good leader group will say, go where you can trust the leaders. It's okay. We will not make you trust us if you can't. That's all right. And that's our policy too, by the way. And I'm not telling anybody to leave. Okay? But it is our policy that if people say, I just can't buy your rap on whatever, you know, I don't like it, and blah, 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 and I just can't live with it. That's all right. We can recommend a dozen good churches that you can go to where if you feel better. That's okay, because we're all in the same business, bringing you to the Lord and helping you grow. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Let me give you some things to pray about, three things. First, your need for spiritual leadership. Proverbs 1:7 says, only fools despise wisdom and instruction. We have a need for spiritual leadership, and if you don't have a connection with a body, if you don't realize, hey, there is somebody in my life I look up to biblically, spiritually, you need somebody. Pray about it. Take it to the Lord. Secondly, your relationship with those that are in leadership over you. What would happen if someone said, hey, this is what I think about what's going on? How would you respond if someone tried to correct you? Or how do you respond? How do you deal with that? It's something to pray about, obviously. Third, your relationship with those who answer to you. Now, here we turn it around. Are you a leader? Maybe a parent, Sunday school teacher, board member, elder, supervisor, manager, someone who oversees ministry in some capacity and cares for people. How easy is it for the people under your care to learn from you? And how seriously do you take the responsibilities? You guys, this is family business. Not very entertaining. Not a lot of jokes in this one. Not a lot of humor. But this is important for us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, think about being Christians. Father, we want to think about being Christians. We don't want to just go from emotional high to emotional high. Only thinking about the happy things that excite us. We want to also think about the daily things that at times do frustrate us. And Lord, as we see the need to cooperate together, help us to learn your wisdom from your word. Those of us who are leaders, Father, please help us to be good ones. Help us to be like you are, real servant leaders, but real leaders nonetheless, and keep that. And help all of us, Lord, to submit to the people and listen to the people whom you have put over us. That's true for every single one of us. We all have people we answer to. Maybe an individual or maybe a group of individuals. But Lord, teach us not to resent instruction, not to resent correction, not to resent leadership in the body. Teach us these daily things. And we thank you that life with you is real, that it's not make-believe, that it really matters on a daily level. We trust your spirit in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.